Good morning, everyone. Speaking of darksome paths, I was thinking about, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but if you're on a long trip or you're driving somewhere, and often it can happen in the dark at nighttime, if anybody here has had the experience that I've had on a couple of occasions of realizing that you're either lost, you've taken a wrong turn somewhere, or you're not sure, which might be even worse, because if you realize you're lost, then you'll turn around or you'll try to do something to correct it. But having that horrible feeling that you think you're on the right road or think you're on the going in the right direction, but you haven't seen any signs for a while or any familiar landmarks, so you're starting to wonder if you are indeed traveling in the right direction. Now, maybe that's not so much of a concern nowadays with smartphones and GPS and all that sort of thing. That's kind of taken a lot of that guesswork out of driving. But sometimes, I remember one time many years ago driving home to Canada. It's a long drive from St. Louis. And most of the way, you know, you just follow the highways and so on. But there comes a point, and this was the middle of the night, and I was driving through Maine. I was getting tired. And I got to the border, and I got through the border of the wee hours of the morning, and I thought, you know, I'm just going to drive straight through. I'm not going to stop. I want to get home. So I kept driving, and then I started to get that sense that I'd made a wrong turn somewhere. And I was only a few hours from home at that point. But so I kept driving and kept driving. And then all of a sudden I realized, oh, there's a landmark I know. And there's a town I know I'm supposed to be driving through. And so this relief came over me, this once again, I was more in my comfort zone. It was comfortable realizing I was indeed on the right path. These were the paths that I knew, the roads that I knew now as I was getting closer and closer to home. And the last few times I've spoken, we've been talking about some basic doctrines, justification and salvation and atonement and these kinds of things. And a lot of this stuff is stuff we know. It's basic, I said, it's basic Bible doctrine, basic Bible teaching. But sometimes I think in the world in which we live, it's good to go over some familiar pathways. That there is an encouragement, a comfort in going back and looking at what we can know from Scripture and what God has done for us and what He has revealed to us. Because let's face it, we live in a world that's changing all the time. I mean, and I suppose maybe that's always been true. But I suspect in the modern age, with the technological advances and the instantaneous communication and everybody's interconnected by computers and the internet and cell phones and this sort of thing, changes seem to be happening at an ever-quickening pace. And I think back when I was in high school, I took a computer science class, and computers were pretty simple back then. And I actually got to be pretty good with computers. And for the next few years, I considered myself, thought a little too highly of myself, but I consider myself a bit of a computer wizard. People would come to me and ask me questions about computers. And as time has gone by and I've gotten busy doing other things and I've sort of gotten away from computers, I'm as computer illiterate as just about anybody else nowadays, because computers have gotten so much more advanced. And as time goes on, it's just that technological advancement increases. But I think that's true in a lot of ways. In the world in which we live, things are constantly changing. Some people like that. They sort of embrace the change, right? Then there are others, like me, who don't particularly care for that much. I don't know if anybody here watches Downton Abbey, but my little joke to myself and people who know me, I'm Mr. Carson, okay? You know, I can hear myself in his voice sort of saying things like, why does everyone have to keep changing things? Why can't things stay the same? Why can't we stay on those old paths that have worked so well for so long? But change is a fact of life. But there are some things we need to be anchored to. And when it comes to spiritual ideas and ideas about God and ideas about salvation and how we relate to God, there are a lot of changes going on. There are a lot of things out there, a lot of teachings out there that don't line up with Scripture. That become popular from time to time. So I think it's good to go back and to make sure that we're grounded in some of these basic doctrines of the Bible. This morning, I was planning on speaking on sanctification. And I've kind of jotted down here, this is my little definition for sanctification. The sanctification in a Christian's life, I would suggest to you, is the process by which we become more and more like God, or more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, that raises a whole raft of questions. How does that happen? What is our role in that? What is the role of the Holy Spirit in that process? How does that process look? Is it a quick process, a slow process, a painfully slow process? Is it the same for everyone? Is it different for everyone? What does that look like? Now, if you would, turn to Leviticus chapter 19. I'll read a verse in Leviticus. Because there are some things that don't change. And first and foremost, of course, is God Himself, right? God does not change. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" The word sanctify, or sanctification, and the word holy or holiness are really the same word. In Hebrew, it's the word kodesh, and there's a couple of variations of that. And I think we all maybe are aware of this, but the word has a very basic, simple meaning, actually. It means to set something apart or consecrate something for a particular purpose. And so when we read that God is holy, we're going to talk about this a little bit. We're going to have to talk about the holiness of God a little bit as we get into this. When we say that God is holy, at its very basic level, what we're saying is that God is set apart. God is unique, if you want to use a more modern definition. God is absolutely unique, and we're going to talk about that a little bit. But the word means to set apart. It means to, and the idea in Scripture is it can be used in a kind of a mundane way, something that's set apart for a particular purpose. Or it can be used with moral content, something or someone who's set apart to be like God, or set apart to be sacred or holy or righteous and that sort of thing. So for example, we read about the holy vessels in the temple. You know, the candlestick and all these items, these utensils even, and these vessels of the temple are called holy. Intrinsically, there's nothing sacred about them. They're simply vessels. But they're holy because God has decreed that they're to be set apart for a particular purpose. When we talk about God being holy, of course, that goes far beyond that. And it has something to do with the very nature and character of God. 1 Peter, you don't have to turn to it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 say something similar to what we just read in Leviticus. Peter writes, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written," and then he quotes Leviticus 19, "You shall be holy, for I am holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy." So I've jotted down a few questions to think about as we go through this. Just something for you to kind of mull around in your mind. We may not answer all of these questions. We'll answer a few of them, hopefully. But what does it mean when we say that God is holy? We say that a lot, right? We get talking about the character of God, and we'll throw that out. Well, God is a holy God. So have you ever asked yourself, what does that mean exactly? The second question I've jotted down here is, based on Leviticus chapter 19 and 1 Peter chapter 1, can we really be holy like God is holy? God exhorts us to do this, right? Back in Leviticus, and then it's repeated in the New Testament, God says, "I want you to be holy like I am holy," okay, because I am holy. Is that possible? Can that really be true? Is sanctification or holiness in the Christian life a one-time deal, or is it progressive? In other words, were we made holy when we were saved? Were we set apart in some way when we trusted Christ for salvation? And some people teach that, right? That we're as holy as we're ever going to be, and so on. Or is there a progressive aspect to sanctification? Is there a growth that takes place? Is there a process by which we become more and more like God? And what I would argue is that there's an aspect, depending on what your perspective is, both of those things are true. Is entire sanctification possible? John Wesley, among others, taught a doctrine called entire sanctification. Some people call it Christian perfectionism. Is that possible? We may not get into that this morning, but that's the idea that a believer can attain a higher plane of spiritual living in which they become basically sinless. They're so in tune with the Holy Spirit, and their steps are directed so completely by the Spirit of God, that they actually enter a plane of living in which they no longer sin. Okay. Now, as I ask that question, I think most of us would probably respond in the negative, but that's an idea that's out there. That's an idea that's out there. I talked to a gentleman not that long ago, several months ago, and he asked me, he goes, "Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit?" And I kind of knew what he was driving at, and I said, "Well," I said, "yes, I have." He goes, "When did it happen?" I said, "Well, when I get saved." And he said, "Well, no, that's not what I'm talking about." He goes, "Were you baptized in the Holy Spirit? Did you have this second blessing thing happen to you where God basically empowered you to live a sinless life?" And so he was talking about something similar. And in some circles, there's that idea. And the last thing I've jotted down is, how can we please God? And I've asked that question because every Christian, whether they're a baby Christian who's been saved 5 minutes, or whether they're a Christian who's been saved for 40 years, or anybody in between, whether it's a believer who is walking with the Lord and really has a lot of integrity and has a blameless walk, or it's a believer who's struggling and perhaps backsliding and struggling with sin in their life, every true believer, I think, deep down, has a God-given desire to please the Lord. They want to please God. If they're not in a position or not in a walk or in a place in their life where they feel like they're pleasing God, then they're upset about that on some level. And even those who we would look at and say, well, that's a godly man or she's a godly woman, they still probably have this desire and this idea that I need to be pleasing God. So I think that's a God-given natural desire. And I think that that desire can be, unfortunately, mislead people into doing some things that the Bible doesn't teach because they've been taught this is how you please God. But we'll get into that a little bit later. But God is holy. What does it mean when we say that God is holy? I thought I would look up the very first instance in Scripture where the word holy or sanctified is used. And you don't have to turn to it because you're very familiar with the Scripture, but it's Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. And it's where Moses, he's killed the Egyptian, and he's fled into the wilderness, right? And he's tending the flock and so on. And he's out in the wilderness, sort of. He probably feels like he's blown it, right? Excuse me. He's out in the wilderness. He tried to deliver the Israelites by his own strength. He tried to do something, and he failed. But then God reveals himself to Moses. He reveals himself in that bush that is burning but not consumed. And when Moses approaches that, because he notices it and he's fascinated by it, when he approaches it and God begins to speak to him out of the burning bush, this is what God says in Exodus 3:5. He says, "Do not come near here, Moses. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." First time that Hebrew word kodesh, that word holy, is used in the Bible, at the burning bush. And God says, this ground you're standing on, Moses, is holy ground. Take the shoes, take the sandals off of your feet. And I've always wondered about that, because Moses has been walking around maybe on that ground for a long time, or the ground adjacent to it. What made the ground holy? Why does God tell him to take his shoes off of his feet? And the only thing I can come up with, if you have any other ideas on this, I'd be glad to hear them. The only thing I can come up with was, what made that ground holy was the presence of God. God's presence, in a very specific, dramatic way, at that point in time, sanctified or made that ground holy. And so the presence of God brings that holiness or that set-apartness to that ground. When we talk about the holiness of God, we're talking about God's otherness. Some theologians like to use the word holy other, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy other, to describe God. And as we look at Scripture, we see this idea. Another word we might use is the transcendence of God. The transcendence of God. And the Bible seems to bear this out. And there are just scores and scores of Scripture that would teach us this. But I've just jotted down a few, and I'll just read them for you. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, we read, For the Lord Jehovah, the Lord Yahweh, your God, is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. Okay? So God, the God of Israel, the Lord, is above all other gods. False gods, of course, but above all other gods. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, and you're going to be very familiar with these verses. But I think it kind of carries this idea that God is transcendent. God says through the prophet Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so we see that God is transcendent. God is not like us. There's another scripture where God says, "I am not a man. I am not a man. I am God." Now, we know that God became a man, but even in the person of Christ, we see that otherness. He became a man. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin. Now, Brother Byron talked about the humanity of Christ last week, and I want to be careful to reinforce what he taught. Jesus was really a human being. Okay, so we need to be clear on that. And yet he was also God at the same time. And so that's the miracle of the incarnation, right? How the transcendent God of the universe can become a man. But God says in the Old Testament, "I'm not a man," or "I'm not like a man that I would think," or and he's talking about sinful, fallen man, of course. But God's thoughts, his ways, are far above our thoughts and our ways. And I think this is important, because when I was talking to Brother Jerry before the meeting, we often, as human beings, try to bring God down to our level. Or I think the expression he said is, we make God in our image rather than the other way around. And we need to understand that we need to, whatever this might mean to you, but we need to let God be God. We need to let God be God. And I was thinking about how in the book of Job, you know, Job suffers all these tragedies that befall him, because God has taken his hand of protection away from him and allowed Satan to bring these things into Job's life. And I was speaking earlier with Jerry about how when I was a child and a young man, I would hear lots of sermons about Job. And a lot of preachers, and you know, I'm not trying to be critical, but a lot of preachers would say, "Well, Job, you know, he suffered all of these things. And yet at the end of it, he said, 'The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" And then they would jump way ahead to the end of the book of Job, where they would talk about how God restored everything to Job, but he doubled everything. And that's great. And Job was a godly man. We know that. It says that, you know, God brags about him in the beginning of the book. But they kind of skip the other, you know, 38 chapters or whatever that's there in the middle of the book. And in those chapters, Job really struggles, doesn't he? And he really has a lot of questions for God. And he feels like he's been hard done by, really. Job really does. He feels like somehow he has been treated not in the way he really feels like he should have been treated by God. Now, he doesn't lose his faith, and he never rejects God, but he has a lot of questions. He's upset. He's distraught. He's gone through these tragedies, and so he has a lot of questions. But at the end of the book, I think it's amazing that God never tells Job why these things happen. Job never finds out, at least not in this life. Job never finds out about God's discussions with Satan and why all these things took place. Instead, what God basically tells Job, and I'm going to condense it down, you know, and paraphrase it. God basically says to Job, "Who do you think you are to question me?" And he goes on, right? Were you there, Job, when I created the universe? You know, were you there when the sons of God shouted together for joy? When the stars were created, the universe was created, the world was created. And he basically says, "Job, who do you think you are?" And Job, of course, in humility, puts his hand over his mouth, as he says. And but see, we have to let God be God. And when we talk about God being holy, we need to understand that God is not like us, okay? He is so far above us that there are things about God that we're just not going to understand, but that we have to trust. Now, the truth of the matter is that even though God is not like us and he's so far above us, he's still chosen to reveal things about himself to us. So we do know about God's holiness, we know about his righteousness, we know about his omnipotence. And on the more positive or the more, you know, perhaps positive to us side, we know about his grace and his mercy and his love as well. And so there's lots we can know about God, But there is that sense that we can never fathom God in His totality. He is transcendent. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And there are times in life where we might ask ourselves, and we might wonder to ourselves, why does God allow this to happen? Or why is this going on? Or why doesn't God do this, or do that, or the other thing? But we have to realize that His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. 1 Peter chapter 6, again, we read something else about God. And this is about the Lord Jesus as well, but he's talking about Jesus being God incarnate. Peter writes, "Who alone, that is God, manifest in Jesus Christ, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see." And so we get this, the majesty of God. He dwells in unapproachable light. No man has seen Him or can see Him. Isaiah chapter 6, another well-known passage. The prophet Isaiah, the curtain gets pulled back a little bit, and he gets this vision of the throne room of God, right? This amazing vision that Isaiah is given. And we see God in His glory, and these seraphim, you know, with the six wings crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And of course, Isaiah's response to that, I think, is very telling. He doesn't say, "Wow, this is great." Or he doesn't say, "You know, this is really cool." He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." The holiness and the transcendence of God is an awesome thing. From the New Dictionary of Theology, I've jotted down this definition. It says, "The concept of the holiness of God is of paramount importance. It signifies His unblemished righteousness as well as His singular and radiant majesty. The Holy One cannot have communion with the unholy. Sinful humans can only approach Him if they are sanctified, that is, made to conform to His holiness." Made to conform to His holiness. Getting back to the book of Leviticus that we read from the beginning, I was thinking about Leviticus, and the book of Leviticus has a bit of a reputation, doesn't it? I mean, if you think about it, in many ways. People who try to read through the Bible in a year, or maybe just try to read through the Bible, you can get all these plans out there. Some do it chronologically, but if you're like me, every once in a while you decide, "I'm just going to start at Genesis and I'm going to go to Revelation. I'm not going to worry about the chronology. I'm just going to read it as it's compiled for me here in the Bible." So you start at Genesis, and I've actually managed to do this a couple times, but it took me a long time to actually read through the whole Bible from beginning to end. But you start off in Genesis, and of course Genesis is kind of interesting. You have the creation, right? And you have the story of Adam and Eve, and you've got all this stuff happening, the flood, Noah and the flood, and then you've got the call of Abraham. And Genesis, there's a lot of great stories in it, and you can zip through that pretty good. Exodus isn't too bad, right, as far as holding your interest. It's about the deliverance of the nation of Israel out of slavery, and the second half of the book gets a little bit tedious as God is revealing Himself through laws and regulations and so on, but you can kind of keep your momentum through Exodus. And then you get to Leviticus, and Leviticus is a very difficult book to read. And I think if people who have read through the Bible or are familiar with the Scripture, if you were to ask them what's the most difficult book of the Bible to read, a lot of them, perhaps a majority, I would suspect, would say Leviticus, or Leviticus would be near the top of that list. It's kind of tedious. Now, I want to be careful here. It's the Word of God. But I think you can sympathize with me and say it's tedious. It's a lot of regulations, a lot of stuff that's just hard to kind of read and really hard to sort of get into, to be perfectly honest. Some of it's okay, right? The sacrifices, we understand those speak of Christ. But even those with all the regulations it's like reading an instruction manual or a technical manual sometimes. It's just not the type of reading that is easy or engaging. But that kind of raises some questions. Why is it like that? You know, why is Leviticus like that? And we'll get back to that in a second. The other thing about Leviticus is it's got kind of a reputation nowadays because it says a lot of things that the modern world doesn't really like to hear. It talks about sin. It talks about God's holiness. It talks about things that God considers to be abominable and that sort of thing. And that doesn't really sit well with our culture today. And a lot of people, even if they believe in God or embrace some form of what they consider to be Christianity, stuff like Leviticus they sort of leave out. Well, that was Old Testament, and I don't know if that's really to be taken literally, and I don't know if that God really is like that now or something. So they sort of leave a lot of Leviticus out. But Leviticus is important because Leviticus shows us and teaches us many things, but one thing that it teaches us is that God is holy. And Leviticus is an attempt to answer the question. Way back, 1500 BC or so, give or take, Leviticus really tells us something about how a holy God can live with a sinful people. And I think that's really amazing, because God desired to dwell among His people. So here we have Israel. God's delivered them out of Egypt, and He wants to dwell among them. But because He is holy and they are sinful, God has to give them all of these instructions so that they will be in some way, shape, or form be kept separate from Him even while He dwells among them, and so that they as His people will be kept separate from the nations around them. And so there are some lessons in there for us. And the number one lesson is that God is holy. God is holy. That's a dilemma. How can a sinful people have a holy God dwell among them? How can a sinful person have a relationship with a holy God? And Leviticus kind of presents that dilemma to us. And back in the Old Testament, before Christ came and fulfilled all of those types and fulfilled all the prophecies and fulfilled God's requirements against sin, back then God had to give them all of these instructions and all of these guidelines so that He as a holy God could in some sense dwell among them. And even then, it wasn't a complete dwelling among them, right? There was His presence in a very dramatic or singular way dwelt in the tabernacle and later the temple, but there was that veil that was set up there, and only the high priest could go in to that Holy of Holies, and then only once a year, and only after he had gone through, again, all the right steps to go in there. But when Jesus died, we read that tremendous verse that the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And so Jesus fulfilled all of those types and all of those requirements. And because of His sacrifice, we can have a relationship with a holy God. But before Christ came and did that, this is how Israel had to do it, right? And it demonstrates for us the holiness of God and how God demands that His people be set apart and that they recognize and in some way, shape, or form take account of His holiness. And so we see that in Leviticus. And I think it still has some lessons for us. Although we no longer have to approach God in a temple with a veil that separates us from Him, while we no longer have to approach God with animal sacrifices and through all these rules and regulations, God has not changed. God is still holy. God is still transcendent. God is still righteous. And Christ, of course, has made us because of His righteousness, because of what He has done for us, because His blood cleanses us from all sin. We're made able to have a relationship with God. And yet I think it's important that we understand that God has not changed. He has not changed. He's made it possible for us to have a more complete relationship with Him, but He Himself has not changed. There are some extremely important implications that flow from the Bible's teachings on God's holiness. And the one thing I've jotted down here is any gospel that does not take the holiness of God into account is suspect. Now, I think that this can be kind of a controversial topic. And we're living in a day and age where a lot of traditional ideas are being attacked or being reevaluated or questioned. And yet, I think it's important that we understand the holiness of God, even when it comes to our presentation of the gospel. You see, because there's two extremes we can go to, right? We can go to, and I almost hate to use this term because it's not really the best term, but we can go to a fundamentalist extreme. And that word fundamentalist can cover a lot of different types of people. So I don't want to paint everybody with the same brush. But we can go to a fundamentalist extreme and talk about God's wrath all the time and talk about hell all the time and talk about sin all the time and tell people how horrible they are all the time. And technically, all of those things are biblical. Okay? But we can go to that extreme where we become so fixated on those things that we forget about the love and the grace of God. And we forget about what Jesus has done to satisfy God's wrath against sin. That's sort of that ultra-conservative, ultra-fundamentalist extreme. Or, even worse perhaps, in some ways, we could go to the what I'm going to call the liberal extreme. And we can say things like, well, you know, it doesn't really matter. God's holiness doesn't really matter. We're not going to emphasize that because the God that we believe in, if we're one of these liberal types, is a God who basically is, they emphasize the grace of God to the point where God has no standards at all. So they drag God down to the human level and God becomes somewhat less than the Bible reveals himself to be. Both sides can sort of do that, actually. If you don't talk about the love of God or if you don't talk about his grace, you're missing out on some important attributes of God. But if you don't talk about his holiness and his hatred of sin, you're missing out on some important attributes of God. And what makes the gospel, to me, so amazing is that the gospel is the good news that both God's holiness and his righteousness and his sense of justice and his love and mercy and grace can coexist in the person of Christ. Because in the person of Christ, we see God's justice, his holiness, his hatred of sin, and his love, grace, and mercy satisfied. Demonstrated and satisfied. Because at the cross, God's wrath fell upon his only son. And that's why when we talked about atonement, quite a while ago now, but when we talked about atonement, the reason I hold to what's called the penal substitution theory of atonement is that Jesus had to be our substitute for God to be both just, as the scripture says, and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. And so at the cross, we see God's holiness and his grace. We see his righteousness and his love come together perfectly. And that's good news. That's good news. So we don't have to, we have good news, I guess is my point, to tell sinners, to tell men and women, boys and girls. We have the gospel. It's not all about God hating sin. It's also about God doing something through his son, Jesus Christ, to allow people's sins to be dealt with. You see, if it wasn't for the cross, then we would have no good news. It would be, well, we're sinners. God is holy. We're separated from him. And we're doomed. Okay? If it weren't for the cross, that's what we would have. If Jesus had just come to earth and performed miracles and taught a lot of wonderful things, but then gone back up to heaven without dying on the cross, we would have no gospel, right? Because people's sins wouldn't have been dealt with. But we have the good news that even though we're sinners, Christ died for us. Even though we're separated from God, there's a way back. Even though God is holy and we are sinful, we can enter into a relationship with him. Because God became a man, and he took our place on the cross. And so any gospel doesn't take into account the holiness of God is an incomplete gospel. And I think we have to be careful that we don't de-emphasize the reason why people need to be saved. And that reason is they're separated from the God who created them. We haven't gotten through all of our questions, but I kind of finish on this. And just kind of food for thought. Can we be holy like God is holy? Of course, that's the exhortation, right? Be holy because I am holy. Be holy like I am holy. That seems like a pretty tall order. Well, of course, we know from Scripture that those of us who are saved, those of us who have received Christ, Christ's righteousness, to use the theological terminology, is imputed to us. In other words, we become clothed, if you will, with Christ's righteousness. And because of what Jesus did on the cross, and because we've died with him, and we've been raised with him, there is a sense in that, in positionally, in God's eyes, we are as forgiven as we can be, we're as righteous as we can be, because we have the righteousness of Christ. And so if we look at it from that perspective, can we be holy like God? We could say, well, yes, in Christ. In Christ, I can be acceptable, or I am acceptable to God. But I think when we ask that question, we're thinking not just in terms of our position or the doctrine of holiness and righteousness. We're talking about our everyday lives. Is it possible to live a life that is characterized by victory over sin and characterized by godliness and by holiness? And I think the scripture would teach us, yes, that is possible. Now, whether we can become perfect, that's a whole other issue, but can we become victorious Christians whose lives are characterized by godliness and holiness? I think that's obvious if you read the Bible. We're commanded and exhorted and encouraged to do that all the time. And when Paul himself, and you know, we think of Paul as being kind of some special case, and he's the super Christian, but Paul was a man just like you and I. He was a human being just like you and I, and yet he could say, before he went before Caesar and before he lost his life, before his life was taken, he could say, I've fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. And Paul's not arrogant. He's not being boastful. I think he's saying that as an encouragement to all of us. Paul was able to submit himself to the Holy Spirit and walk with Christ to the point where he really felt like, well, he said, to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so at the end of his life, he's able to look back positively and say, I fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. And he exhorts and encourages all through his epistles, all of us, to do that. And I'd like to just close reading a couple of scriptures. Romans chapter 8, if you want to turn to it. Romans chapter 8. And again, we're just scratching the surface. Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8 form a little bit of a trilogy, if you will, talking about who we are in Christ positionally in chapter 6. Chapter 7 seems to me, and there's different interpretations of this, but to me, chapter 7 seems to be Paul's struggles. He's talking about a time when he was saved, I believe, but struggling to please God, struggling to be pleasing to the Lord, and in his own strength and by his own abilities, falling flat on his face and realizing that in him dwells no good thing. And that brings us to chapter 8, where I think Paul is talking about how he's learned the secret, if you will. The secret is to submit to the Lord Jesus and to allow the Holy Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to allow the Holy Spirit to guide him. And so Romans chapter 8, looking at verse 3, he writes, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." In verse 4, "so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And to me, what Paul is saying there is, when you walk in the Spirit, when you submit yourself, and you yield yourself to the Holy Spirit, and by the Spirit and by faith step out to live the Christian life, if you will, the righteous requirements of the law become fulfilled in us. In other words, when we walk in the Spirit will lead us into a lifestyle that will demonstrate an obedience and a compliance with God's ways and with God's laws. Continue on. Don't have time to read the whole chapter, but down to verse 12, Paul writes, "So then, brothers, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." Again, walking in the Spirit, by the Spirit putting to death the deeds of the body. We can't do it on our own. But for those of us who are saved, we have the Holy Spirit. And by yielding to the Holy Spirit and by resting in the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to do this, a victorious, godly Christian life can be achieved. Now again, I mentioned at the beginning, is sanctification progressive? I believe it is. And I think it's important we understand that. A new Christian is not necessarily going to progress as quickly or demonstrate the same type of sanctification as an older, mature Christian might. And the other thing we need to understand is that all of us may progress at different rates. Some people may have no trouble at all abandoning their old lifestyles and moving on, and you may see dramatic improvement, dramatic growth. With others, it may be slow, gradual growth that we see. With other people, it may be one step forward, two steps back, then three steps forward, two steps back. But there'll be progress as God works in our lives. But it's only by walking in the Spirit that we can put to death the deeds of the body. And I'd like to read one more scripture with you as we close. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. Because there's a principle here in this chapter, in these verses that I've always really thought was very profound. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 says, For though by this time, the writer of Hebrews writes, you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. And so the writer here is writing to people who should have made more progress in their Christian lives, in their spiritual lives. It seems pretty obvious from those verses. These are people who are believers, and yet they haven't made the progress that the writer feels they should have made at this time. And so maybe there's, in a sort of a strange way, a bit of an encouragement there. You know, if you feel like you fall into this category, it doesn't mean you're not saved. It doesn't mean that there's no hope for you or anything like that. It's here's a case back in the first century where people were struggling with the same thing. But in verse 14, the writer writes, But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. There's a couple things in these verses that I think kind of jump out at me that I think are absolutely essential to live a godly life, to be engaged in this progressive sanctification that we've been talking about. Number one is, he talks about the oracles of God. He talks about, what I'm going to suggest to you, he's really referring to the Word of God. What we would call today the Bible, the Scriptures. And if we're going to grow, we need to walk in the Spirit, and we also need to feed upon the Word of God. We need to be reading it. We need to know it. We need to know what God says and how He's revealed Himself and His truth in the Bible. But it doesn't just stop there, because in verse 14, it says here that the mature, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And what I would suggest to you there is when we begin to feed upon the Word of God and learn the Word of God, we need to put it into practice. And the more we put it into practice, the more natural it becomes. And the more the Holy Spirit is able to exercise our spiritual senses, if you will, to discern between good and evil. And it reminds me of what Jesus says in Sermon on the Mount. And he talks about when you're doing good works, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That verse always perplexed me. Even as a child, I wondered, what is Jesus talking about there? Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. I never quite understood what he meant by that. And I've read some explanations over the years. I've read explanations that say, well, it means that your good works need to be disinterested. In other words, there shouldn't be any hidden motive. That's what left hand and right hand means there. No hidden motives. You're just doing it for the good work's sake or for the pleasing of the Lord's sake. But I heard a preacher one time talk about it this way, and I thought it was very profound. He said that what he believed Jesus was driving at there was that when you do your good works, get into the habit of doing it and of following God to the point where it becomes natural to you. And he sort of likened it to driving a stick shift on a car. And he said when you first begin to learn to drive a car that has a standard transmission, drive a stick, And that's how I learned to drive a car. My dad believed you shouldn't have your driver's license unless you could drive a stick. That was sort of his thing, and that's the kind of car he had. So that's what I learned on. And anybody who's learned to drive a car, learned to drive a stick shift, When you're starting out, it's not really a smooth learning curve, is it? You know, you grind some gears, you stall the car a lot, it's sort of, but over time, if you keep driving, you know, you learn how to use the clutch and the gear shift, and you everything all of a sudden becomes more natural to you. And if you drive a car like that for years on end, you don't even have to think about it anymore. You just do it. You jump in the car, you're driving along, and you're not consciously thinking about all the things that are going on to drive that vehicle. I think that's what Hebrews and what Jesus is referring to there. As we grow in grace and as we put the Bible into practice, it'll become more and more natural to us. And that is when we have achieved a certain sense of sanctification, when we are able to go out and serve God because it's what we want to do. It's the natural thing to do. We don't have to think about it. We don't have to constantly be wondering about it. We're so steeped in the Word of God, and we're so yielded to the Holy Spirit that our left hand doesn't have to know what our right hand is doing because it's coming naturally. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are a God who is unchanging. And Lord, we worship You as a holy God, a God who is transcendent. And yet, Lord, we also worship You as a God who cares about us, who came into this world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and died on the cross for our sins. And although You're a transcendent God, we think of, as our brother Byron mentioned last week, You're also a God who is aware and who knows our infirmities and our weaknesses. And we saw that dramatically in the scriptures about the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we're thankful for Your love and Your grace as well. Help us to have a proper, balanced view of You, O Lord. Help us to understand that the righteous requirements of the law can be met in us if we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Lord, may we all be encouraged to walk by faith. May we all be encouraged to steep ourselves, to saturate our minds with Your Word and with Your truth, so that we may attain to that point, Lord, where because of practice, because of putting Your Word into practice, putting Your truth into practice, we have our senses exercised to discern between good and evil. Lord, we just pray that You would bless the rest of our time together today and throughout the rest of the week. We pray for Your people, Lord, wherever they may be this morning, for groups like this who gather this morning in Missouri, for groups that have been gathering in other parts of the world, and for groups that are about to gather in parts of the world where morning has not arrived yet. We know that You have Your people all over the planet. You have Your people everywhere. And so, Lord, we're thankful for that. And we pray for this assembly. We also pray for everyone who in all places call upon the name of the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.